We turn to the last chapter of the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis and chapter 50. It's probable that we shan't complete this chapter tonight, but nearly 3 years we've been in the book of Genesis, and we will look at the first part of this chapter. If time allows, we may proceed a little further. Old Jacob, at 147 years, delivered his final words in chapter 49 to his sons and to the tribes which would descend from them. He died in the discharge of his duty, commanding his sons, as we read in verse 33 of chapter 49. And it's evident that not only did he testify to them in this particular way, but that he was much spiritually strengthened to bear this witness before the end. He was a dying man, and yet all the words of chapter 49 proceed from his lips. The word of God was very full in his heart, and the Spirit of God must have been mighty upon his person. Now he feels that his time is over, his work is done. And we read that in the last verse of chapter 49, he gathered up his feet into the bed as if preparing for death. He is perhaps comforted with the knowledge that his sons share their father's faith. Whatever he has said of his sons and the tribes which they represent, yet there is a strong hint given in these closing chapters that his sons have been brought to real repentance. And in the next chapter, in chapter 50, we read how they speak of the trespass which is theirs, and how that they are the servants of the God of thy father. So they spoke to Joseph in chapter 50 and verse 17. So Jacob died with this comfort that they were within the covenant of grace. And at death, even death cannot make an end of his soul, and therefore he yielded up the ghost or the spirit. He puts that spirit in the charge and in the care of his God. And I believe he does so in the knowledge that the one in whom he has placed his confidence is well able to deliver him from the final evil of death. In chapter 48 and verse 16, he had spoken of the angel which redeemed me from all evil. That was the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, who was the messenger, or the angel, as it can be translated, of the Lord. And he had hitherto redeemed him from all evil. It was certain that that one would not allow death to swallow him up at the end. And therefore he has great hope. And he yields up his spirit and was gathered unto his people. Now, mark well that that does not mean that he was buried, as liberal scholars would have us believe. He wasn't buried until later in chapter 50, but his soul was gathered unto his people. He entered into the spirit world, and he was with Abraham and Isaac in that other world, and he was received into everlasting habitations by those who had gone before. He entered into an experience of the communion of saints. When we enter chapter 50, we find Joseph and Joseph's brethren coping with two solemn events. First of all, we have them coping with death, a death, in verses 1 to 6. And then secondly, we have them coping with a funeral in verses 7 to 14. First of all, we have Joseph and his brethren coping with a death. And Joseph, we read, fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Grief is a natural emotion. Although this is the only example in the Word of God of a child weeping for a parent, we have an example of a husband mourning for a wife in Abraham with respect to Sarah in chapter 23. We have an example of a father mourning a son in David, weeping for Absalom in 2 Samuel 19:4, and a mother weeping for her children as Rachel weeping for her children mentioned in Matthew 2 and verse 18. But I don't recall there is another instance of a son or a daughter weeping for a parent. But here it is. Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. It is perfectly natural to feel great sorrow and to express that sorrow in a time of bereavement. Now, Joseph attended to the matters in hand, and we read that he employed his own physicians, verse 2, to embalm his father. Now, there was a class of men in Egypt who were professional embalmers. It seems deliberately mentioned that Joseph chose his physicians to form this particular act, and there's no doubt a reason for that, that if professional embalmers had been employed along with their practice, there would have been great superstitions. And Joseph would avoid all that. His trusted doctors would prepare the body of his father for burial. We notice that the body was subjected to this embalming. Now, many commentators say, well, this is to be understood because that was the practice in Egypt at that time, and Joseph merely conformed to the practice, to the prevailing custom. But I think it's more likely that there was another reason why Joseph had his father embalmed. There would be need to preserve the body. The company of the brethren would take a journey with Pharaoh's permission out of the land of Egypt to bury their father in the land of Canaan. It would be a distance of about 300 miles. And obviously they couldn't carry a normal corpse that far over that period of time. And it was probably for that reason that Joseph resorted to this particular practice. As soon as the embalming began, the mourning began. And it appears that the embalming took 40 days. Verse 3, and 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those that are embalmed. But then it adds, and the Egyptians mourn for him 70 days. So though they mourned during the time that the embalming took for 40 days, their mourning exceeded the embalming by another 30 days. And at the end of this period, Joseph had requests to make, and he approached, it says in verse 4, the house of Pharaoh. He approached the house of Pharaoh, that is, the royal courtiers. Now, why did he not go straight to Pharaoh? Well, that's a question that has been asked. It's easier asked than answered. There may be several possible reasons for that. It may be, as some say, that he was acting here as the representative of all his people, and therefore he didn't think it was appropriate to go straight to Pharaoh with the request. It wasn't a personal request, but it was on behalf of the children of Israel. It may be that he was in a very emotional state and didn't want to break down in the presence of Pharaoh. Or it may be, and I think this third is probably the nearest to the truth, it may be that a grieving person, a person who was in a state of mourning, was not allowed access to Pharaoh. And that may mean because a person who was in a state of mourning would probably be unshaven and unwashed. Or it may mean that, according to the Egyptians, such a person was reckoned defiled in some way. But it's probable that it was highly inappropriate for a man to appear as one who was in a state of bereavement before the great king of Egypt. And therefore, Joseph took this circuitous route and went via the royal courtiers. The matter of the request was that Jacob had desired to be buried back in the land of Canaan. If you look at chapter 47 and verses 29 and 30, the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And so it was a request that permission might be given for Joseph and his brethren to convey the body of their late father back to the land of Canaan. And we find that the Pharaoh was very willing to grant this permission. And Pharaoh said in verse 6, go up and bury thy father according as he has made thee swear. And so God made the crooked places straight and enabled Joseph to fulfill this unusual promise and to give his father a suitable burial. So that is really the gist of those first six verses. But I put this under the heading of coping with a death. It's evident from verse 1 that Joseph was upset. He fell upon his father's face and wept. Now, we can observe one or two things by way of introduction. One is that although the death of a loved one should affect us, and it really should, our Lord was overcome with sadness at the grave of Lazarus, and we read those words that he wept. And then in Acts chapter 9, we read of one of the early Christians who passed away, a woman called Dorcas. And in Acts 9:39, all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. So it is quite right from the example of our Lord and the early Christians to feel sadness and to give vent to that sadness in tears. But it is possible to be too much overwhelmed with sadness. The psalmist speaks once or twice of his spirit being overwhelmed and the need for him to be led to the rock that is higher than he is. And in the New Testament, Paul says in Philippians 4, be careful for nothing. It's one thing to be have concern. It's one thing to have sadness in your heart. But to be absolutely full of it is not allowable. The second thing we might observe here is that Satan can take advantage of it if we allow our natural grief to become too much and to utterly submerge us in our own sadness. Satan is called the ruler of the darkness of this world. And John Flavel says in one of his sermons, when it is dark, what a trouble he is to us. Then it is his fittest season to tempt. And if we give way to too much sorrow, then Satan can find this a very convenient condition in which to tempt us. In what way? Well, by injecting into us unbelieving thoughts so that we begin to feel that we've cleansed our hands in vain, as the psalmist says, or despairing thoughts when we say things like, my hope is cut off from the Lord. So we need to be very careful. We must be natural and we must allow our hearts to do the natural thing, to be upset, to be vexed, to break. But we must be very careful that that sorrow doesn't exceed the God-given limits, because Satan can have a field day at such a time. And he can affect us adversely, spiritually. Now, there are signs, thirdly, that we have gone too far in our sorrow. What are those signs? Well, there are signs we are too much overwrought with sadness when we slight the mercies which God has given to us. When Israel in the wilderness was overtaken with this fault, you remember the children of Israel despised the manna and longed for the flesh pots of Egypt again. They despised all God's goodness. When we've reached a pitch where we can't even thank God for his blessings and for his benefits, that's a sure sign and an indication that sorrow has gone too far. Another indication is when we can't really use spiritual ordinances, or we can't perform spiritual duties. It's no good us coming and listening to a sermon, because our soul refuses to be comforted. It's no good us praying, so we restrain prayer. This is a sign that the sorrow has exceeded and has gone beyond its proper limits. Thirdly, it's a sure sign that it's gone too far when we are obsessed with the loss. It's recorded in John chapter 11 concerning the death of Lazarus, that the sister of Lazarus had gone out to the grave to weep secretly. Verse 31 of John 11, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Almost as if there was an encouragement to the sorrow, as if she wanted to irritate that sorrow and make it worse by fastening her gaze upon what would bring so many memories back to her. It's not a good sign when that happens. It shows that we've become somewhat obsessed. Then again, when we are useless in his service, when we feel that we can't talk to others, we can't commend the faith because we're in such a wretched state, that's a sign. And it's a sign when we become somewhat bitter toward God. Jonah was in a state of sorrow, not through bereavement, but by reason of his ministry, and you remember how he fell into quite a fit of displeasure with God. I do right, I do well, he says, to be angry. And when the bitterness starts arising from our hearts and is directed toward God, it's really become too much. Now, the fourth thing I want to say about it is this, that this will surely grieve the Lord. When it appears that we have abandoned ourselves to excessive grief, it will grieve the Lord because he is the great comfort of his people. And it only shows that we have no great value placed upon him. It will keep us, moreover, from joy and from peace. When Paul says in Philippians 4, be careful for nothing, he goes on, let the peace, he speaks of the peace of God and the God of peace keeping your hearts. It's only when we are not careful that we can really appreciate what peace is. But when we are filled with torment, then the peace of God is lost. And of course, as respect to others, it's such a poor witness, because there are those who are ready to say, when our soul is utterly cast down, where is then thy God? And it's a revelation to them and a testimony to them that there are some situations in life where God doesn't allow his people to cope, where God doesn't give the strength to overcome, where God doesn't minister the consolation for our sorrow. And so it's a grievous witness. God is grieved and offended. We lose out on joy and peace, and people round about us are confirmed in their unbelief. Fifth and last thing I want to say here is that God has control of all of these things, and he can be so gracious to us at such a time. So many of the promises of God are directed to us when we are in deep waters or we are in the thick darkness. Now, that having been said, how then are we to cope with a death? Well, let me give you several points here, and it would be good to elaborate on each one, but time doesn't allow us to do that. But I hope I'll build up a picture of how we ought to cope with a death. I believe the first thing we should do when death takes place, either in our families or in the circle of our friends, is to recognize that God is the sovereign disposer of everything. And to see this event, therefore, in the hand of God. To see God in it. And then to yield to God in his decrees and in his providences. You have an example of that in the book of Job, with reference to his children's death. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You have an example of it in Eli, in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 18. It is the Lord, he says, on hearing of the imminent deaths of his sons. It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. You have an example of it in David, in Psalm 39 and verse 9. He says, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. So I would say to you, in the first instance, we must express our faith in a God who is over all, and a God who ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And we must deliberately bow beneath his scepter and kiss his footstool and acknowledge that the God who knows more than we do, the God who is essentially and eternally good, the God who is loving, the God who is a God of truth and a God of faithfulness, that this God is responsible for this event. We bow before him and we yield to his disposing of things. Secondly, I would say, consider that a parting time has come. And a parting time had to come at some time or another, because it is appointed unto man once to die. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And it is with God to decide whether that parting time comes early or whether it comes comparatively late. But my friends, it is a blessing if the person for which we grieve and whose loss we feel has experienced a full life. In Job 5 and verse 26, there is mention of coming to the grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. What a blessing if a person has lived a fairly long life and a fairly full life. Now, we know that there must be death at some time and a parting of company. Well, it's a mercy if God has given that person to us for many, many years. And we are to recognize that blessing. Thirdly, let us recall all that we've enjoyed over so long a time. Maybe it is a son or daughter, but how many years of sheer happiness have been given to us through that child? Maybe it's a spouse. How many years of happy married life have been afforded to us? Maybe it's a parent. How many years God has blessed us with their presence? God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Remember all the enjoyments of the past, lest you get things out of focus, lest you think only of this sudden removal. Remember that goodness and mercy have followed you all your days. And all the days up to this time, you've had the presence and the love and the joy of this loved one to make your life the fuller. Fourthly, I would say, take account of the fact that your sorrow might have been the greater had they lived longer. This is particularly true of older people, of course. But we remember the words of Psalm 90. The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, we have mention of the older days of a person's life, the latter days, the evil days. The years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Ecclesiastes 12, 1. Would we selfishly want a person to live longer and experience increasing infirmity, only to bring us greater sorrow over a much longer period? Fifthly, I think it is well, in trying to cope with death, to remember that compared to others, you may have suffered almost lightly. You say, how can that be? I feel my heart very, very broken and my spirit is very cast down. I've lost someone I love. Well, that is true, but you remember King Zedekiah in the books of Kings and Chronicles mentioned how he had to witness the killing of his two sons before his own eyes were put out. What a grievous thing was that. Remember David, who lost a son, Absalom, but in the most grievous circumstance, when Absalom was plotting against him to undermine his throne and to seize the kingdom. What a grief did David have to lose a loved one under those circumstances. Think of Aaron, who had two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and he lost both under an evident judgment of God. And both at the same time, fire coming out from God and consuming them. Friends, it's possible to think of others who've suffered more grievously than we have, who've had greater sorrow than we experience. We're to remember that. We're to remember that there is a mixture of mercy in this dispensation. And God has not given us a burden which is as great as the burden he has given to some others. Sixthly, I would say to you, know that your grief and sorrow will not ease your burden. However much you are troubled, and however much you are pained, and however much you sorrow, it isn't going to remove the burden of your loss. And therefore, excessive sorrow can't help, but it can hinder. You know, Job, in chapter 23 of his book, and verse 13 says this, he is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. What Job is saying is, I can't, by my reaction, change what God has designed, what God has performed. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? What his soul desireth, that he doeth. It's a pointless thing, therefore, to rise up early, as the psalmist says, and to eat the bread of sorrows. Seventhly, I would say to you, in coping with death, call to covenant, to mind the covenant that God has made with us in Christ. David, in 2 Samuel 23, utters those lovely words, "Though my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire." Even though his royal house was in disarray, even though it didn't come up to expectation, even though he was bitterly disappointed and his spirit was crushed, yet he consoled himself that God had bound himself to him to be his God, and that God would therefore not forget him. "I will not forget thee," but God would surely bless him, for his blessing is upon his people. And therefore, in the midst of bereavement, it's important to remember that God is pledged to be a helper to us at such a time as this, to be a stay to us in such a time as this. And he will, because he has promised. This is his covenant. It's ordered and it is sure. Eighthly, I would say, believe that the Lord is able to console you, and that God is able to make up for all your lost comforts. Why, God is called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Is there an experience for which there is not some solution in God, some antidote in the eternal? The Bible says there's not. For as our sufferings abound, so our consolation also aboundeth. And we must believe that however low we feel, and however riven our hearts may be, that God is able to touch us and to heal us and to pour balm into us once again. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Ninthly, recognize that his presence will be yours to enjoy. You have it upon his own word, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee." Isaiah 43 and verse 2. And how many of God's people have come to understand that when things were at their worst, God seemed to be at his best. It is when it is utterly dark that the morning star shines brightest in our view. And it's important for us to rejoice that God's presence will be ours, because his presence is guaranteed to such times and to such afflictions. "Walking through the valley, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Elijah was brought to a terrible strait, but God spoke to him in a still small voice at that time. Paul was brought to great fear, and God appeared to him at that time, saying, "Be of good cheer, Paul." God's presence is particularly the portion of the afflicted and the bereaved. And tenthly and lastly, comfort yourselves in the knowledge that God is very tender and he is very compassionate. Thomas Manton, in one of his sermons, says, God's mercy is seldom spoken of with some additions of much or great or tender. Certainly, he says, in the Old Testament, it is expressed, that his mercy is expressed plurally, mercies, loving kindnesses. God is very tender to his people in misery. What does James say in his epistle there? Having referred to Job in James chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He didn't leave Job in his straits. He didn't leave Job to deal with his troubles alone. He didn't leave Job to cope with life without help. The Lord was very pitiful and of tender mercies. And I suggest to you, it's when we reflect on these things that we are able to cope with a death. But then from verse 7 on to 14, we have coping with a funeral. Let me give you just a view of it in a few minutes. Joseph was called upon to perform the duties of a son. And so we read, Joseph went up to bury his father. Verse 7. And we read that there was a right royal funeral procession. In verses 7 and 8, there went up with him all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, the local leaders and the national leaders. They were all represented there at the funeral. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, they all went up too. And there were chariots and horsemen, verse 9. And this was for protection. It was to render them safe from the attacks of roving, unfriendly tribes on the way. And then we notice that the procession stopped at the threshing floor of Atad, verse 10, which is beyond Jordan. And there, evidently, they stopped to mourn, because the end of that verse 10 says, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. Now, why did they rest at the threshing floor of Atad? Well, again, there have been a number of suggestions. One is that it was the custom to perform funeral rites as soon as a party entered into the land and Atad was on the border. A second suggestion is that Atad, the threshing floor, provided a large plot of ground, level plot, sufficient for all the company to get together, which they hadn't been able to do en route. And therefore they stopped and performed their funeral rites there. And a third is that it may have been the custom for this kind of funeral to be held on this threshing floor. There are examples to us outside the Bible of funerals of an early period being conducted on threshing floors. Well, we don't know the exact reason, but we are sure that it was a convenient spot. And there they gathered. And there was formal mourning, we read, for 7 days. And the Canaanites were astonished when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, verse 11, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Therefore, the name of it was called Abel Bizraim, the mourning of the Egyptians. It must have been a most impressive funeral. And while this went on, or after it had concluded, the remains of Jacob were conveyed by the sons to the place of the sepulchre. Verse 12, "And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre." So what you have, in fact, here appears to be the stopping of the procession at Atad, and then the sons carrying the body of their father on to the actual grave, on to the actual sepulchre. And he was buried at his request, as we know, in the land of Canaan. Just a thought about that for a moment. What did that express on Jacob's part? Well, the fact that he believed that God would perform a redemption, that he would one day bring his people out of Egypt. It meant that he renounced Egypt with all its idolatry and all its superstition. It meant that his support was the promise of God. It meant that Jacob wanted the communion of the saints. He wanted to be with God's people, and he believed also in the resurrection of the body. It meant that there was no casting away of his confidence, that he desired at the end to be in God's inheritance. His resting place was to be the promised land. And I think you can see in this more than a hope of the gospel. Because all these things were types. And the old patriarch died believing in the Redeemer. He died having done with the world, trusting in the promises of God. He died assured of the communion of saints in the intermediate state and the resurrection of the body at the last day. He died with assured confidence. He died with a desire to be in God's inheritance, not the literal earthly Canaan, but that which it represented. His resting place was the better country, that is, the heavenly. Now, my friends, that's the gist of what is recorded, but how do we cope with a funeral? Well, a funeral is one of the, or can be one of the worst aspects of a death. And I believe we have first got to believe that there is blessing to be received at a funeral. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, Solomon says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." There is a blessing at a funeral. And it is better for us to be there than elsewhere. Secondly, I would say to you, know that there is special comfort for a time like this. Now, it is a time, as we read here in verse 10, of special mourning. And yet it is the office and prerogative of Christ, according to Isaiah 61:3, to comfort them that mourn. So the Lord himself, according to his office, is able to minister to us in this sad hour. Thirdly, we believe that he does this not by anything outward, but by the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter. And the Holy Spirit comforts God's people at a funeral in two ways. He comforts them immediately through the ordinances as they hear the word of God, and the word of God read, they draw strength from those words. As they listen to prayers which are offered, they find comfort in those expressions. And then immediately, by the Holy Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It is a time when the Spirit of God can inwardly assure us that God loves us, that God cares for us. These are what the book of Acts calls the comforts of the Holy Ghost. The fourth thing to help us is this, that if we do not presently know this comfort, we shall know it. In Psalm 97:11, it says that light is sown for the righteous. Light is a symbol of comfort and hope, and it's sown. Thomas Watson says on this, though a child of God does not have comfort in the flower, yet he has it in the seed. Though he does not feel comfort from God, yet he takes comfort in God. It is as sure that comfort will come to a person at a funeral as the seed is sown in the ground. We may not be enjoying the full flower of it, but it will appear at last. The fifth thing to notice is that God's comfort is sweet when it comes. Truly, says Solomon again in Ecclesiastes 11, the light is sweet. And the comfort of God is sweet. He has a way, his own way, of binding up the brokenhearted. So we read in Psalm 149. He heals the broken in heart. And when he does so, he's never more gracious and more kind to us. There's never a softer touch than when he's dealing with our hearts. Oh, how sweet it is to know the comfort of God. Well, may a believer say, it were worth the hurt to know the cure. It were worth the pain to enjoy the relief. Sixth thing I think we should remember at a funeral is that there is comfort for every trial. He is the God of all comfort. So though there be a variety of experiences, yet there is a variety of consolations. And God gives the greatest comfort when we are in the greatest trouble. And that is the force of so many, many scriptures. That is when we are brought low that he helps us. Even I am he that comforteth you. Isaiah 51 and verse 12. Seventhly, let me say this, that God has the power to bring this special comfort to your hearts. It is one thing for a person to speak comfortable words, and we may seek ourselves as Christian people to try to console those that are sad and sorrowful. But we know our limitations. We can't really reach the heart, but God can. In Psalm 94 and verse 19, we read, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." It's a beautiful verse. It means that we can be disturbed by many, many thoughts at a time like a funeral. Thoughts from the past, thoughts from the future, thoughts of the present. We can be in total turmoil and our mind in a state of confusion. We don't know what is becoming of us. "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." In other words, where the thoughts are, the vexing, rending thoughts are, there the comforts are, within the soul. I will only add to this final point, that God will not fail us. In the prophecy of Isaiah 54 and verse 10, "The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed." In other words, the worst can happen. Life can experience one massive upheaval. Those that were near and dear to us, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, can suddenly be moved away. God says, "The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy upon thee." God will not let us down, and he will not let us go. The mercy has been pledged, and the mercy will be forthcoming. And when we are at a funeral and we feel desperately sad, God is wonderfully gracious. We have a Savior who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities and who knows precisely what it is to lose someone much loved. He went through that experience on earth. He grieved. He mourned. And it is he who sends his Spirit to minister to us in a most effective way, so that whether it be death or a funeral, God's people can reign in life by one, that is Jesus Christ, God, who comforteth us in all our tribulations. Death is not the point where he disappoints us. A funeral is not the place where he is absent. He is our God, and he is never closer than when we are sad. May we all know his presence, his Spirit, his Word, his grace, and his help. May our testimony be, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear." Amen.